Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, you are glorious and you are the victor. We long for the day when your rule and your reign will be manifest, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, that your Father would receive all glory and that we would give you praise as you are due. Lord, you've left us here on this earth for your purposes. We pray that we would live up to them, and we pray that this passage we look at together this morning would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in the first century. I've titled this message, "You Can Take It With You." You've heard the opposite, you can't take it with you, that when you die, the Ferrari and the Super Bowl ring and grandmother's china, none of it goes with you into the next life, and that's true. All the stuff, all the trophies, it all stays here when you go to meet your maker. And we've come to a passage in our study of 1 Corinthians that details the doctrine of eternal rewards for earthly labor. And as it turns out, there are activities you can pursue in this life that will pay out eternal dividends. This is a passage, I trust, that will be both convicting and encouraging, potentially a life-changing passage for you here this morning. This ought to reorient the way we think about our everyday life on this earth. Will your life have been a wasted life, a rewarded life, or even a condemned life? All three of those options are detailed for us in this passage. Read along with me as I read God's word to the Corinthian church, God's word to us through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you all are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys this sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you all are. In this chapter, we have seen two metaphors to help us understand our labor in the service of Christ. And both of these were designed to remedy the problem in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was immature. The world was in the church. Their immaturity around selfishness and status seeking had led to strife, which had led to division in the church. And this exposition of the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ was used by Paul to help remedy the Corinthian problem. And he gave two illustrations, two metaphors for life together in the church. The first was agricultural. You remember that Paul considered himself something like a laborer in God's field, and he and Apollos and the other servant leaders in the church were nothings. God was the one that caused the growth. And then he says at the end of verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, comma, God's building. And there at the end of verse 9, he switches metaphors from an agricultural setting to a skyscraper, something of a building or even a magnificent temple. And that architectural metaphor is what we look at this morning. And both of these metaphors contribute to the reality that leaders in the church and all who operate in the church, frankly, every believer in the church, serves not as a matter of prestige or position or power or fame or celebrity, jockeying against one another for position, but rather in a cruciform mold, a cross-shaped perspective, the kind of self-emptying and sacrificial love that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated. And in the foreground of this passage are the servant leaders in the church, Paul, Apollos, and others. God will hold them accountable for the way that they lead. And that's really important for the Corinthians to hear. They are not the final arbiters of whether Paul was doing it right. God would be the final arbiter. But don't be worried, Paul would be held accountable for how he led and served them in the church at Corinth. It was not for them to assess Paul's motives or methods according to their own worldly standards of how things should be done. But the truths taught in this passage address more than just the leaders in the church. Notice verse 10. At the end of it, Paul says, each man must be careful. And notice in verse 12, if anyone, verse 13, each man's work, verses 14 and 15 and 17, if any man. And so the principles here expand beyond Paul, beyond the leaders of any local church, to every believer at Corinth and every believer in every local church. In fact, in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 14, Paul will tell the Corinthian believers that it is their task to build up the church and to do it right, not to tear it down. Every believer in every local church since is a vital part of the building project, which is the cause of Christ, his expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth through his vehicle, his institution, the church. So the main idea in this passage is simply this: take care how you build. It's the third line of verse 10. Take care how you build. All Christians, I want to give you this morning five imperatives for your part in the proper construction of God's church. Let's jump into the very first one. Build on the proper foundation. Build on the proper foundation. We see this in verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Paul says he is a wise master builder. And the Greek word for master builder there is the word architect. It's pronounced architect. You recognize that word in English. It was one who was a supervisor over a construction project. And it's interesting, a number of English translations describe this as what a skilled architect or a skilled builder Paul is. He's not saying, see how skilled I am as an architect. Rather, he's saying, I laid a foundation as any skilled architect would do. The foundation is critical to the building. And the word Paul uses for skilled here, we actually have in the Legacy Standard Bible, translated as the word wise. It is the common Greek word for wisdom, for being wise. It is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, addressing the Corinthian problem of loving worldly wisdom. The Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, that thought that they had a bead on what was truly wise. And you remember from chapter 1 that God set out to destroy the wisdom of the world by the foolishness of a crucified Messiah. The Corinthians have already learned by this point in the letter to 1 Corinthians to embrace the foolishness. And it's interesting here that when Paul talks about what a skilled architect in the construction of the church would do, he uses that very same word, wise. In other words, this is true wisdom, not the worldly wisdom that the Corinthians prized, but the true wisdom from God, which is faithful, not necessarily impressive in the world's eyes, but faithful. And notice Paul says in verse 10, he does this according to the grace given to him. He's saying, what do I have that I did not receive? Everything Paul was about was a grace gift from God, undeserving. Paul was dependent on God's enabling grace, eager to have God's power so that God would get all the glory. And you remember from Acts chapter 18 that Paul spent 18 months at Corinth establishing this foundation. He says in verse 10, others built on it. The word for build there in verse 10 is to build on something that's already in place. And he's not referring to Apollos in verse 10. By the time this letter gets to Corinth, Apollos was already gone. So another nameless figure is serving in a role of building on that church in some significant way. It doesn't really matter who it is, but it does matter how he does it. That's the critical point in this passage. And so Paul says, each man must be careful how he builds on it. This is a warning, an encouragement. It's also a motivation and a refinement for us. Watch out. Pay attention to how you are building, Christian, on the church. This is generalized for everyone who comes after. You and I are to follow the blueprint. Follow the building construction plans. There's no room in a skyscraper for improv, for freeform construction workers, people who want to do it their own way. You and I, out of fear of the Lord and love of others, have to follow God's blueprint for this. In chapter 8, Paul's going to address the Corinthian believers around the issue of knowledge. The Corinthians esteemed themselves and their appraisal of knowledge. They thought they knew. They were actually immature. They had information, but it lacked love. And in that context, Paul tells them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's going to be critical for us thinking about how to go about building the church. We cannot be reckless. We must, in fact, be careful and mindful. Christians in the church are not making monuments to themselves. They're not building their own kingdoms. And we ought to be careful not to put corpses in the walls. That is, we're not building some great thing where people are expendable. Run over people to establish my status. When the Hoover Dam was constructed, 96 people were buried in it, died under construction. The White Sea-Baltic Sea Canal was completed in 1933, and 12,000 people died building it. The Burma-Siam Railway was built using U.S. POWs in World War II, and 16,000 of them were killed building that railway. And the Panama Canal took 30,000 lives. Building the church isn't to be that way. I got to build this great big thing. I don't care who gets in my way. Bodies can pile up. I'm making this thing. That is not the way. And notice verse 11. Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For all of us operating in God's church, we don't fiddle with the foundation. We don't re-pour the foundation. We don't tamper with it or adjust it. In fact, if you have a different foundation, you are in a different high-rise altogether than God's church. This is a different building project, and it won't last. You're on the wrong job. What does it mean that the foundation is Jesus Christ? It means that the church, whether it's a local church being established or whether we talk about church history and the church around the world that is being built up over 2,000 years, the foundation being Jesus Christ simply means it is based on who he is and what he did to save sinners. What we heard this morning at the Lord's table, it is the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners by grace alone through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Any other message and we have no church. Any other person and we have no church. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. He's the head of the church. He is the message of the church. He constituted the church. He governs the church. He is present in his church and he is to be proclaimed by his church. Without Jesus Christ, without the true Jesus Christ, there is no church. And there are many organizations in the world that call themselves churches, but without the real Jesus or with no Jesus at all. And they're not churches. They might be buildings. They might be social clubs. They might be humanitarian organizations. They might have ceremonies and religious traditions, but without the gospel. They might be organizations committed to moralism, but without a personal relationship to God through Jesus. And now in this list, we probably have to include churches under the banner of immoralism. These are people who gather in churchy buildings, singing churchy songs. Their leaders bear churchy titles and they wear churchy robes, but they are committed to normalizing aberrant and immoral behavior by dressing it up in the fabric of religion, and they call it the church. And all of this is wasted Sundays. It's a waste of time, a waste of a life. Without the person of Jesus Christ, And without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no church. He's not one optional foundation among many. He is the only foundation. And Paul here is borrowing imagery from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, describing Messiah as the cornerstone of a foundation of God's people that he's building, and that cornerstone rejected by the builders. It's a reference to the Jewish nation actually rejecting the Jewish Messiah when he came. And certainly there were Jews who believed. Paul himself is an example, and some at Corinth were examples. But the nation as a whole had stumbled over the stumbling stone. The foolishness of a crucified Messiah was a scandal to the Jews. And they're rejected. He was the rock of offense. And yet, this foolish message is the foundation of the church. And there is no other. This is God's wise foundation for his people. Not only to gather his people to himself and to save them from their sins, but also to judge and expose and then condemn the so-called wisdom of this world that would reject their only hope. This foundation is not subject to public opinion. It doesn't change based on the winds of cultural shift. And you must know that the foundation of the church is not a denomination, and it's not a non-denominational brand. The foundation of the church is never a leader, or a leadership style, or a personality, or a strategy. But it is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did in his dying and his rising and his interceding work. And the foundation can never be anyone or anything else. There's a second imperative for your part in the proper construction of God's church. Utilize durable materials. Number two, utilize durable materials. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Again, the word build here is to build on something that is already there. The foundation's already been laid. And we have materials with which we build. And the lists of materials here are, I believe, nothing more than describing that which is durable versus that which is perishable. Gold, silver, and precious or costly stones last, and wood, hay, and straw don't. Hay is a word for dried grass. Straw here is a word for stubble after straw is cut in a field. Gold, silver, and precious stones represent faithful labor unto the Lord in God's business. It's all of grace. That is, it's given by God as a gift and then rewarded by God as grace upon grace. And it lasts forever. These are the things you take with you into the next life. These are the materials that are actually in harmony with the foundation of the building. They are cruciform, cross-shaped, God-produced. Then there is the wood, hay, and stubble, combustible materials. And this describes what we do and why we do it. It is building with the wrong materials and building with the wrong motives or building for the wrong reasons. What are materials for building the church that will frankly amount to kindling? Human wisdom. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 already. Bad doctrine. Impressive presentation with no content. That is the rhetorical flourish of Greco-Roman rhetoric that the Corinthians were so enamored by. In our day, it might be feel-good messages or prosperity messages. It can be human strategies for organizing or governing life in God's house, strategies that displace God's instructions. Oh, in this modern era, we know how we should do church. I got some ideas. It's a failing to follow the blueprint. The methodologies of natural man, strategies dependent on man's philosophy and wisdom, or an appeal to man's approval and applause. Bad materials would also be the trampling of people, the corpses in the walls of this building, or laziness, wasted time, being distracted by trivial and temporal concerns. Those are the materials that burn. And motives are also in view here. Look down at chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. What are the motives of the hearts that would need to be exposed in the building of the church that we see right here in the context at Corinth? Status seeking, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, pride, ambition, notoriety, self-importance, discontentment, envy, greed. Efforts that look good on the outside, born out of resentment towards others. It's all whitewashed kindling. John MacArthur said, every Christian is a builder, and every Christian builds with some sort of materials. And we have to ask ourselves, will my labors last? Did I build with durable materials? And there's probably some sense in which we just won't know until it is tested. That leads us to our third imperative this morning for our part in proper construction of God's church. Anticipate divine inspection. Anticipate divine inspection. Look forward to the day when God will show things to be as they are. There is valuable work in verse 12, and there is worthless work in verse 12. And notice verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The day will show it. And the day will show it because, verse 13, it will be revealed in fire. That is, the day itself will be revealed in fire. When Jesus Christ sits on his throne, judging church-age saints for their labors for his sake, it will be a fiery day. And that fire will test the quality of each man's work. The fire will burn, combustible material will be consumed, and whatever withstands the scrutiny of Jesus' assessment will remain forever. We call this event the judgment seat of Christ. And if we use the Greek word from 2 Corinthians 5:10, we call this the bema seat judgment. You may see that if you read theological textbooks. This bema is just a reference to a raised platform. And on that raised platform, some official would seat himself on an official seat set apart for judgment. And there are some big names that have stood before a raised bema and the bema seat and one who judged from that seat. Jesus stood before Pilate in John 19:13 with Pilate on the bema seat. And right there at Corinth, Paul stood before Gallio when he was proconsul of Achaia in Acts 18. And Bob Taylor stood at that same spot. There he is. There it is. Big names. For church-age believers, what will take place at this judgment is an assessment of our labors and our labors sort of separated out from the individual believer's life. There are judgments, other judgments in the end times where fire separates out unbelievers from believers. Here, the fire separates out worthless work from the believer's life. When will this take place? According to Luke 14 and Revelation 19, I believe this takes place when the church age is complete, but before the glorious return of Christ to the earth at Armageddon. And where will this take place? Not on the earth, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This takes place after we get resurrection bodies, but before the return of Christ in heaven. What will be assessed at this divine inspection? Not believers standing in Christ. That's not what's at stake. What's at stake in this judgment is not whether someone goes to hell or heaven, but his stewardship of the Christian life. How have you, believer, employed God's time, God's talents, the relationships God has put into your life, your opportunities, your capacities for the glory of God, in your participation in the progress of the gospel and the building up of God's church? That is what is assessed. This is not a judgment regarding sin. Romans 8:1 says, all who are in Christ, for them there is no condemnation. Jesus himself said in John 5:24 that whoever believes in him has gotten out of condemnation. He has already passed from death into life. Jude 24 tells believers that we will stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Hebrews 10:17, that our sins will be remembered no more. And 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has already written to the Corinthian church that God would confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a judgment by fire of worthless labor, not the laborer. The fires have destroyed cities, cities that took decades or even centuries to build. The Palisades fire in 2025, the homes still have not been rebuilt. The Maui fire in 2023 was devastating to an entire community. The 1906 earthquake in San Francisco brought about gas and sparks and then fire that ruined that whole city. In 1871, the entire city of Chicago, which was referred to as a magnificent wooden city, the entire city was leveled. Fire took out London in 1666 and took out Rome in AD 64. In fact, prior to the time of Christ, the Romans themselves devastated the city of Corinth. The Corinthians, in their own recent history, would have known what a devastated city was like. They would have rebuilt from the rubble. Some of you have experienced house fires. It's a tragedy when everything you've built and assembled is destroyed in moments. And notice verse 13, each man's work. This is individualized. Believers there are not lost in a crowd. This is personal, individual assessment. And notice Paul says in verse 13, each man's work will become evident. The day is to be revealed with fire. That is, shoddy construction, gaps in construction will be exposed. Paint covers drywall cracks. Drywall covers crooked framing. Carpet hides foundation faults. Furniture hides carpet stains. And slip covers hide soiled furniture. The Christian life can have a lot of accoutrements which cover up things that only God can see. But on the day that Jesus assesses our labors, everything will be exposed. All will be shown for what it truly is. The veils will be pulled down, the coverings will be stripped off. The true nature of all Christian labor will be seen. This is why the Corinthian assessment of Paul is of little value. God's assessment, by God's standard, is what matters. God's verdict is flawless. He sees what we cannot. His eye is not turned by everything bright and shiny that catches our eye in our day. I think we'll be quite surprised at this judgment. I think we'll be surprised by things that we thought were so impressive turn out to be mostly combustible. And I think we'll be surprised that things that we were not impressed at all by were in fact solid, rewarded, and eternally valuable. Again, this is not a judgment concerning sin. This is a dispensing of rewards for labor in the Christian life. That leads us to a fourth imperative for your part in the proper construction of God's church. Work for an eternal payday. Work for an eternal payday. Look at verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. Notice the future tense. This is a payday not in this life. This is a payday not in the court of contemporary public opinion. This is not accolades on social media. This is not a banner on cable news. This is not measured in applause from a world that God in his wisdom has purposed to destroy. Here we have the biblical doctrine of rewards, eternal rewards for temporal labor in the cause of Christ. This is a New Testament doctrine that is often neglected and yet is immensely practical. It's prominent throughout the New Testament. We did an equipping hour on the doctrine of rewards back in January of 2022. You can reference that on the website and get a fuller treatment of that if you like. But I want to suggest a few reasons why this doctrine is often neglected. I think we are short-sighted far too easily. We're thinking about how do I manage this week's challenges rather than how do I invest in eternity? And what did Jesus say about that? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. Sometimes we neglect this doctrine because maybe subconsciously it seems selfish to pile up treasures for yourself. Yeah, the Christian life is supposed to be this self-emptying, cruciform love life. What is this whole greedy, money-grubbing thing where I'm stashing coins forever for myself in some vault in heaven? That would be a caricature and not an accurate depiction of this doctrine. The bottom line is, if God makes promises of reward for faithfulness, we believe him. But whatever those rewards are like, we ought to trust that he has something good in store for us in keeping with our faithfulness to him. And I think the question over what these rewards are causes us problems. What is this, piles of cash, gold coins? What use is that in a city whose streets are made of the purest gold? Perhaps we don't know the details of what these treasures entail, and that leads us to be less apt to heed the encouragement to store them up. I mean, if you're going to invest in something, don't you want to know what it's going to be? And then perhaps we neglect this because we don't know what to do with the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of rewards. You ever have a problem with this? I mean, the gospel itself is God's unmerited favor. And in one of the parables, Jesus says, everybody gets a denarius, doesn't matter what time you started working. And the denarius is eternal life, and everybody equally gets eternal life. What is this other thing where some people get 5 cities or 10 cities, depending on their stewardship faithfulness, or some people get 5 minas or 10 minas, or what is that all about? What is this inequity? And the reality is both are true. Everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as a matter of unmerited grace by faith alone gets eternal life, and no one will be sad about it. And God rewards, in addition to the grace which is salvation, God rewards faithfulness in this life. Do we obligate God by this? Does God owe us anything? Can we produce something that God doesn't have that will be of some benefit to him? Is this some sort of eternal business transaction? Are we mercenaries? These things might trouble us a little bit. You have to remember Ephesians 2:10, that great statement about grace. For by grace we have been saved, and this by faith, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one may boast. The very next verse, God prepares in advance good works that we would walk in them. Whose works are they? They're God's. Who prepares them? God does. What do we do with them? We just sort of walk in them. All of this comes from a generous God who gives and gives. Remember the agricultural metaphor from a couple of weeks ago. Paul might plant, Apollos might water, you and I might cut out weeds, or we might build fences or do any number of agricultural tasks, but only God makes plants grow. God's going to get all the glory here, and yet what does he do with a servant who was faithful and a yielded instrument in his hands? He's going to reward. And I think this is the most staggering reality of the doctrine of rewards. You and I probably ought to say when we stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, oh Lord, somewhere in that cloud of smoke, there's something that lasted. And this gold nugget amongst the wagon load of stuff I brought with me, you're going to reward me for that? But wait, Lord, that's the thing you produced. That's what your Holy Spirit did in me. And that's exactly what God will reward. He will reward what he himself produces. And how does that transaction work? You and I live a life of faith. That is a yielded, surrendered life of obedience that trusts God and his ways and just says, Lord, use me however you want. And God will reward. And we ought to say when God rewards, wow, God, you are so kind and so generous. I could never have produced anything that would have made it into this place. And what you produced and put in my life and empowered me to walk in bore fruit, and you're going to reward me for it? This is too good to be true. And that is the nature and the heart of our God. What we need to know is there are degrees of reward, different faithfulness, different reward. These rewards are of real and lasting value, and these rewards are fit for our permanent residence. They are fit to bask in the radiant glory of God. And I'm convinced that if we could only catch a glimpse of the reality of reward in heaven dispensed by God for temporal obediences here, our lives here would radically change. You know, back in 1985, I should have bought Apple at 6 cents a share. This last Friday, it closed at over $307 a share. You know, if we had time machines, we'd go back and you'd pick the lottery numbers. But a better way to get ahead than cheating at gambling or clairvoyance at stock trading is a simple life of faith yielded in obedience to God for the production of spiritual fruit, which gets rewarded in moth-proof, rust-proof, theft-proofed reward for all of eternity. That's a good bet. Now, we can't see the details of what those rewards are now, but we have the promise of them here, as sure as anything, in God's word. Now, Jesus tells us some of the things that get rewarded. Persecution suffered, Matthew 5:12. Selfless love, Matthew 5:46. Giving, praying, and fasting in secret, your Father sees it, he'll reward it, Matthew chapter 6. Support and participation in the ministry of others, Matthew chapter 10. Humble generosity, Luke 14. The building up of Christ's church, right here in 1 Corinthians 3. And according to 2 Corinthians 5, ordinary activities, deeds done in the body, those things that bear fruit in the Christian life. Now, in all of those things, it's not just that you suffer, but how you suffer. It's not just that you gave and fasted and prayed, but how and why. It's not just that you participated in ministry to others, but how you did it and why you did it. What the text here in 1 Corinthians says is, God examines the quality of each man's work, down to the motives, the thoughts, the words, the secrets of men's hearts. Well, do we get any clue in Scripture of what the rewards will be if it's not a pile of cash or a stack of gold coins? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:5 gives us one indication. I'll give you three categories here. There may be more. But praise from God is the first. Look down at chapter 4, verse 5 again. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. How wonderful to show up at the end of life before your Father and be loved and to be praised. The one to whom all praise is due will praise and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a pretty staggering reward. Second category, I believe this is probably the bulk of the biblical data, is a greater capacity and opportunity for service in heaven. What is the reward of faithful service here? Well, you get to do more of it there. Except without sin and the fall and corruption and my wicked heart and distractions and anything that would make labor for the Lord not fun. It's just going to be all fun all the time. But more of it. Matthew 19:28, Jesus promised his immediate followers, the disciples in the upper room, that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Jesus promised faithful ones that they would be in charge of his possessions, have authority and responsibility. In Luke 19, authority over cities. What's described in all of these things are varying capacities for fullness of life in God's presence. Serving him with our varieties of capacities. Revelation 22:3, a great picture of the eternal state, says that we will serve him night and day. This will bring about great enjoyment. We will glorify him in our resurrection bodies, and those bodies will be different, one glory to another. Fundamentally, mankind was designed by God to be Lord over creation, to rule in a selfless love of the glory of God and stewardship over the created order. And in the eternal state, mankind will do that. We don't know everything that it will look like, but it will be work and service and labor and recreation and fun all bound up together forever. There's a third category of rewards that I think we see in Scripture, and it is the eternal results of earthly labors. Specifically, people won to Christ through our efforts, and people conformed more greatly to Christ by our efforts. This is how Paul described the Thessalonian believers in his first letter to the Thessalonians and the Philippians. He said, "You're my crown, you're my joy, you're my reward." Think about what your life will be like in eternity when you spend time with people that you served and they benefited spiritually. The people that last forever are a significant aspect of reward. Now look at verse 15. This sort of goes the other direction and speaks of loss. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, this judgment is not one of condemnation. This is loss of reward. And the picture here is the house of straw is on fire. You escape with the smell of smoke, and so much of a life is found worthless. It doesn't stand the scrutiny of divine evaluation. This is like Lot out of Sodom. This is like escaping a burning building. You leave everything and run. Can you imagine if you spent your entire life building a really impressive skyscraper out of popsicle sticks? Reduced to a wisp of smoke in moments. So much of a life's work lost because it was built of combustible materials and contaminated by selfish motives. It was made from the stuff of earth, worldly wisdom, business savvy, management techniques, pop psychology, sentimentality, or just pragmatism. Hey, whatever works, I'm going to try that. All of it, man-made stubble. It's the opposite of grace-bought, Holy Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying, cross-shaped, self-emptying service in faith and love that's regulated by the blueprint, the Word of God. Remember, the Corinthians were thinking as mere men, chapter 3, verse 1, rife with jealousy, rivalry, producing division in the church. They were impressed by outward appearances. And the doctrine of rewards is set here to countermand their thinking. Those are materials and motives that will burn. This Bema Seat judgment of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 used to be scary to me. Maybe it's scary to you this morning. But I want you to consider that it is actually really good news for believers. When I show up before Christ on that day with my wagon load of material, and I look back at that wagon load, and I look through those gates into that gleaming city, and I look back at that wagon, and I look back at that city, and I think, oh, that stuff doesn't belong in there. Oh, Lord, could you do something about that? This isn't fit for glory. in God's kindness, he'll dispatch that, incinerate everything that shouldn't be there. Listen, it's actually a good thing. Wasted time, wasted opportunity, wrong materials, wrong motives, all the taint taken care of, all the worthless stuff, praise the Lord, incinerated. There's a fifth and final imperative for your part in proper construction of God's church. This is serious. The imperative is simply heed the serious warning in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you're a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know, Paul says, the form of this question demands a yes answer. You should know. Everyone knows this. You're compelled to be ashamed to admit that you don't know. But Corinthians, you're living like you don't know. And the sad part is you think you know, you boast in your knowledge, you puff yourself up and you tear down your brother. Don't you know? Y'all are the temple of God. We have to use Texan to capture the plural you in Greek. Y'all are the temple of God. And this affirms God's grace and God's presence at Corinth. There's a lot of work to be done, but they legitimately are the dwelling place of God. And it's shocking language. You mean this little house church in the big, bustling, important city of Corinth, this is the temple of God? When you say temple, I think Solomon, a wonder of the ancient world. Or even I think of Herod's impressive building that tens of thousands of workers spent 70 years constructing. You're telling me this little band of nobodies in this house on a Sunday morning is the temple of God? It's stunning. And the Corinthians again are encouraged, embrace the foolishness of God. It won't be impressive to the world. It's not supposed to be. God's going to shame the world through this little band of humble people. You're the very dwelling place of God in this city. It's an implicit call to their unity. It's also an implicit call for them to build well. How important is the local church to God? How important is the collective dwelling place of God in a city? How important is a community set apart from the world, holy, in verse 17? A community that operates different than the world. It's important to God, empowered by God, instituted by God, and accountable to God. Look at verse 17. If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what y'all are. Division spoils the community of grace-bought people. It destroys the community in which God has made his home. This is as strong a warning as you will find in your Bible. It's worse than shoddy workmanship or bad stewardship or laziness. This is another level of judgment. What happens here does not take place at the Bema seat. This is a judgment unto the lake of fire, where the work and the worker are burned up, and the worker is burned forever. This is a category of false doctrine, false teachers, imposters, and infiltrators. And A.T. Robertson wrote, "The church wrecker, God will wreck." And knowing that truth is warning enough here to make every pastor, and I would add to A.T. Robertson, to make every Christian, every professing Christian, pause before he tears a church to pieces in order to vindicate himself. This is scary stuff. You remember the church at Laodicea? A church is supposed to be the dwelling place of God with God on the inside. Who's on the outside at Laodicea? Knocking. Because he doesn't have a home in there right then. Jesus is outside the door knocking. He's supposed to be inside. How do we tell the difference between verse 15 and verse 17? Shoddy workmanship of a believer versus a saboteur? It's a good question. I don't know the answer to that, this side of judgment. I don't think Paul always knew the answer to that. If you want to deep dive into this, you could look at the way Paul tolerated different dietary preferences amongst Jews and Gentiles within the church, but he considered the Judaizers enemies of the gospel and the church. That's just a little avenue you can run down to study that a little bit. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about himself. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given us this morning motivation for a non-wasted life. We echo the words of a pastor who said, "Fervency springs from a vision of heaven's reward." Give us a clearer vision of that, Lord. Motivate us. You've motivated us here this morning for a disciplined life. You've moved us to leave final assessment to you. You have already provoked us to examine our own motives. We want to be having your heart in recognizing that everyone is different, that you have given different gifts, different opportunities, different responsibilities. And we trust you with the way you've dispensed gifts in your local church. We ask to be faithful with what you have given us. And we pray that you would receive all glory, even as we depend on you for all strength for it. In Jesus' name, amen.